We ended last Sunday, you may remember, those of you who were with us, with the thought of Joseph's story merging into the larger and more significant story of Israel as a people. And this, it seems to me, is one of the very significant parts of the book of Genesis, for it's about this time that the emphasis passes from individuals like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the people of Israel, the family of Israel, begin to appear on the scene. Now, of course, as we said last time, Joseph's story is an immensely important one in relation both to the personal disciplines that he underwent and the fruitfulness of the personal triumph that he experienced. But there's a sense in which Joseph's task, big as it was, is cut down to size in comparison with and in the light of the real movement of the divine purposes. And what that movement now emerges clearly as being. Namely, the bringing of this family to the status of a people and of eventually making them pass through as a people so much of what Joseph passed through as an individual. Prison, bondage, bitter darkness and despair, and then the mighty deliverance from Egypt and their constitution as the covenant people of God. It's as if God was saying, this is how I work. This is how I do things for the world's redemption. So we are in the transition process now from Joseph as an individual to the family. And increasingly, the family assumes the limelight. And in that context, and with that as background and introduction, we go on to the ongoing story. There's a sense in which there's not a great deal to be said about this story, although, of course, there are many interesting and important lessons to be gathered from it. I want simply to underline one or two to you now. For example, in chapter 42, in the verses prior to the point at which we began reading, we're told in verse 3 of chapter 42, Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now this is a very striking fulfillment of Joseph's earlier dream that we saw in chapter 37. That fateful dream which kindled such anger and resentment and bitterness in his brother's heart, and which led ultimately to their foul deed in putting him in the pit at Dothan and then selling him as a slave to Egypt. And the narrator simply underlines this almost in passing. as if to remind us that Joseph's dreams, after all, have come true. They took a long time, didn't they, to come true, and Joseph passed through the mill in very substantial measure before this was ever able to take place. But I don't know whether it's imagination on my part, but I think you may well agree that it does seem that Joseph set so little store by this now. When he dreamed the dream, he was full up of it. He thought it was wonderful that his brother should bow down and do obeisance to him, stripling that he was. But the general impression you get in this ongoing story is that it didn't matter very much to Joseph at this point. He was too big to need this anymore. And it's strange, isn't it, how we often get what we want when we no longer need it. I wonder if you know what I mean by that. It seems to me that there's something very important in this consideration. There's a great search, for example, for happiness today. But happiness is a very elusive commodity, as anybody who sets his heart on finding it will soon discover. The fact of the matter is, you only find happiness when you have stopped looking for it, when something bigger and greater than your personal happiness arrests you and takes you up and fills your horizon. Now, that's one of the biggish lessons that we need to learn in life. God, of course, has placed many desires and hungers and longings within us. And in the nature of the case, these desires and longings and hungers are designed to be fulfilled on his terms. But it's perilously easy to become distorted in our hungers and longings and to set our hearts on things that become ends in themselves. You see, happiness is not an end in itself. It is the byproduct of something else. And nobody who searches for happiness and sets his mind and heart on attaining happiness will ever find it, because he's aiming in the wrong direction. You find happiness only when your life is taken up by something bigger than yourself and bigger than your personal happiness. When something fills your horizon and commands your soul, that's when happiness comes. And when it comes, you have hardly time to notice. You say, "Goodness, I hadn't realized how happy I am." And you've discovered it when you've stopped seeking after it. You see, the search for happiness is self-centered. And what we desperately need is something big enough to draw our hearts away from self-preoccupation. And that's one of the reasons why so many people, when they come to Christ and give themselves utterly to him, find a quality of joy and happiness that is simply incredible. Because they've been delivered from self and they've been given a vision. That's how it was with Joseph. He was delivered from this callow self-absorbing dream that he had about people bowing down before him. And he was caught up, and he was conscious of having been caught up in the grand and glorious purposes of God. And when they finally bowed down before him, he hardly noticed. And that's a biggish lesson for anybody to learn. Now, the question may arise, why did Joseph not reveal his identity to his brethren right away? Instead of leading them on in this extended stratagem, one can almost see the smile on his face as he played them along. Well, I suppose that's a legitimate enough question. From the mere human standpoint, however, I think there's an obvious comment that could be made, which is this. Joseph knew that these were men who hated him, who hated him enough to sell him callously into slavery and to practice a foul deceit on his father by taking the coat of many colors, dipping it in animal's blood and saying, "Look, your precious son has been killed in the wilderness, and that's the end of him." Now, Joseph knew this. And surely from a merely human point of view, he would need to have been assured in his heart that there was no further danger, even after 22 years, from these men. Even although things and the situation was very different now, and Joseph was in the ascendancy, and they were the beggars supplicating him for grain in time of famine. But I think there's a further and deeper reason than that. After all, here was a man who was under the direction and control of the Spirit of God. And he was conscious of divine purposes at work, not only in him, but in his family. Now, who shall say that Joseph was not conscious of deeper realities taking place? Who shall say that Joseph had no inkling of what God was about to do? You see, you don't walk in fellowship with God as Joseph walked these many years without learning something of his ways and of his purposes. And I believe Joseph was aware that God had plans and purposes not only for him but for his family that were very critical. And one of the things that he would certainly recognize that if this family were going to be taken up by God for any purpose of his, they would need, first of all, to be dealt with for their past wickedness. And I believe that Joseph was guided by God at this point to conceal his identity and to string them along in such a way that it would become clear to them that God was in fact dealing with them. And I think that's a sufficient explanation of all that followed. Because observe what did follow. When Joseph put them in ward 3 days, and came back to them and said, verse 18, this do and live, for I fear God, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And then this, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against this child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Now, this happened out of the blue. These men came down seeking for corn in time of famine. An ordinary, understandable request to be dealt with commercially by the payment of money for the corn, as multitudes of others were doing in the ancient world at that time, because they'd heard of Joseph and his acumen in preserving the reserves of corn. And all of a sudden, it became something very different. And these men, who it may be for years hadn't even thought of Joseph, they had no cause to think of him. He was dead and gone. Dead and gone years ago. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes at them and convicts them of their sin and sets them in a state of sheer terror. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. They had no thoughts of their brother all these years. And certainly, they had no thoughts of their brother except to mention that he was no longer there to this Egyptian ruler, as they thought. All of a sudden, the sins of 22 years ago became a living, vital, terrifying reality. Now, there's something very important here from a number of points of view. Listen to these words. We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. I've heard others, and I've heard myself recounting cruelties and falsehoods committed in boyhood as if they were no concern of the present speakers, and even with laughter. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin. The guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance and the blood of Christ. Now, this is one of the commonest fallacies in human experience. The illusion that mere time cancels sin. Oh, that was a long time ago. As if that made any difference. If God is an eternal God for whom everything is in the ever-present now, then God sees the sins of 22 years ago as if they happened this morning. They're as fresh as that to him. And when his Holy Spirit touches a man's life and experience, the whole thing becomes absolutely real, absolutely living. Now, you know, this is a common experience in times of what we call spiritual awakening. When the Spirit of God moves in power in a community, this is precisely the kind of thing that happens. It has been known, for example, in times of revival, that acts of restitution concerning sins and dishonesties that happened 10, 20, 30, 40 years back are put right because the Spirit of God has trailed them out into the open and pointed the finger and said, that must be dealt with now. If you will permit me to quote from a dogmatics volume by Emil Brunner. The language is theological, but I think you can stand that. He says, the idea of guilt expresses not only the solidarity of humanity, the totality of life, but also, and above all, the inviolable holiness of God. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God does not forget. The constancy, the self-consistency of God, which is primarily one of the comforting and glorious things about him, is a terrible thing in this connection. God does not forget. The injury to the divine order does not heal. This wound remains open eternally. Though not in your memory, there it heals only too easily, but in the remembrance of God. All the expressions which are used in the Bible about writing down or entering in a book, etc., are meant to express this. And just as previously, it was comforting to know that we could reckon on God. So now it strikes terror to the heart of man to know that we must reckon with him. That's what happened to these men. That's exactly what happened to these men. All of a sudden, that past flew in their faces and struck them with terror. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. You know, it's astonishing how clearly a man thinks when the Spirit of God takes a dealing with him. He sees the situation with crystal clarity. Therefore is this distress come upon us. It's because of that, 22 years ago, what we did to our brother, that we've hidden, that we've squashed in our conscience, that we've repressed, that we haven't even thought about and lived in great comfort in the face of, has now appeared to accuse us before the judgment bar of God. And of course there's more in this remarkable story concerning this conviction of the Spirit of God. It's not possible to read this story, especially chapter 43, without sensing the uneasiness of Joseph's brethren throughout all these transactions. Fear seems to have gripped them at every turn, as the sense of being caught up in some critically significant enterprise came home more and more to their hearts. And whether or not they were conscious that God was at work, and there is some evidence to make us suppose that they were conscious, it's clear that this was the cause of their disturbed state of mind. They were uneasy because God was there in a way that they had not known God before. Now, this is in line with biblical teaching in general, and New Testament teaching in particular, that coming into touch with the workings of the living God is a profoundly disturbing experience. It's one thing, you see, to pay lip service to, in theory, to the idea of a God who works in men's lives and takes dealings with us. But it's quite another thing when we are at last confronted with this vibrant and incredibly dynamic, all-consuming, unseen presence that presses in upon us. When we know that he's going to have his way with us and that there is no escaping him. Now, that was what they were feeling. And when that happens, you see, God turns a man's little world upside down. That was what was happening with these brethren of Joseph. And they found it very, very unnerving. As anybody might. You know, we have known people come into an evening service here, perhaps without much thought of spiritual things or any real spiritual concern. And in the context of the ongoing service, they've suddenly become aware of a presence. And they've been uneasy. They've been uncomfortable. They've wanted to get shot of the place. They've been unnerved. And they feel somehow that this is something that they've never understood or grasped before. That was what was happening with Joseph and his brethren. But there's something more than that. We see a change working in these men. They were obviously convicted of their past sin. But the question that arises, were they so convinced of it that there would be no danger of it happening again? Because a similar opportunity occurred in which they might well have repeated towards Benjamin the callous and heartless attitude shown in their treatment of Joseph. But the change was very different, was very clear and very significant. And they were prepared at all costs to sacrifice themselves to save Benjamin. And that's the wonderful thing. You see, to confess sin is one thing. But if circumstances prove favorable, would we do it again? Or would we shun the ugly thing that brought grief to the heart of God? And there are evidences in this story that a change was beginning to work, especially Reuben and most of all Judah. Judah was the one who said to his father, you remember, I will be surety for your son. And you know, it's not fanciful to extrapolate from that statement into the New Testament time. For it was a descendant of Judah who became surety for the sins of men, even Jesus Christ. However, we don't want to go into that. I just mention that in passing. Now, in this story, Jacob is a rather shadowy figure that is obvious. He's an old man now, of course, and in some ways a very pathetic old man. It's at this point in chapter 42, verse 36, where he utters the famous words, "All these things are against me." He was feeling very sorry for himself. And when you're sorry for yourself, you tend to be very clouded in your judgments. And these words were the expression of a complete lack of faith in the providence of God. In point of fact, all these things were not against Jacob, but for him, if only he had had faith to see it. Because in a marvelous and blessed way, God was working all things out for him and his family and his posterity. And you know, one cannot but help contrasting Jacob's attitude with that of the Apostle Paul, who, passing through equally trying times of discipline and frustration, was able to say, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." But that was Jacob feeling sorry for himself. But you know, that kind of attitude can have its dangers and its perils. And what it did in this situation was to create a considerable delay in the ongoing story. Had you noticed that? When the brethren came home and told him all that had happened, he said, "No, under no circumstances will Benjamin go away. Under no circumstances can you take him down to Egypt." And chapter 43 tells us that a considerable period of time elapsed before he was even prepared to consider it. And Judah had said to him in verse 10, chapter 43, "Except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time." And that delay hindered the fruition of the divine purposes. Now, notice how an attitude which expresses itself in "all these things are against me" can, in fact, interfere with God's purposes for our lives. That's the serious side of it. When we see somebody who's feeling sorry for himself, we are inclined to say, "Poor man, what a pity." And that's fair enough, and it calls forth compassion. But there's this more serious side, and sometimes God's purposes can be delayed. I wonder if that's one reason why God sometimes delays his working in our lives. Because we're so sorry for ourselves and feel so ill done to, that something in our attitude is holding up the divine operations. It makes you think, doesn't it? Have you ever been in that situation? And have you at last come to a point when you've said, "I see now that my attitude was all wrong. I was like Jacob saying, all these things are against me. And I was feeling sorry for myself when I should have accepted the disciplines." It delayed things here. And that's the repercussion. Now, there's one thing more to say, and it's this before we close. It does seem that the pressures that were put upon the aged Jacob at this time were the last final testings for him in the purposes of God. Because do you remember when we were studying Jacob some weeks ago now, we quoted the writer to the Hebrews in the remarkable statement that he made about Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. No mention of Bethel, no mention of Peniel, no mention of the many turbulent years that Jacob spent, but the end of his life, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying. And paradoxically, in spite of all that we've said about him, we can realize that he got there in the end, and his life was not lived in vain. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying. Blessed the sons of Joseph, and he passed on the blessing of God to the next generation, and the promise and the covenant were sealed and continued into the future. This is the marvel of this wonderful story. And the lessons that it has to teach us about the providence of God and God's dealings with our lives. Oh, we need to use the scriptures in this way as a mirror in which to see our own lives in this holy light and see what God is about and see what God means. And learn from these things. And, as we see, the story had a wonderfully happy and fruitful and joyous ending. But we're not at the end of it yet. We've got some chapters to go. And doubtless we'll learn more lessons as we go on. But oh, let us learn week by week from what God is revealing to us, and let us seek to understand our own lives and our ongoing experience in the light of the Word of God. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the testimony of Thy Word to Thy gracious and mysterious dealings with the children of men. Thou dost move in mysterious ways indeed, O God, Thy wonders to perform. Help us to discern the working of Thy gracious hand in all the fabric of our lives, that we may grasp the meaning of all that we pass through, and above all, be submissive to all Thy gracious dealings with us, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love Thy name. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.